Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to John 15, verse 21. John 15, 21. And as is our usual manner, we will take a moment of silent prayer for each of us to have a time of self-examination. This means naming and citing any known sins, if you have any, to be sure that you're filled with God, the Holy Spirit, while you metabolize God's Word, and also a time to give over to God any problems or difficulties that may be on your mind. With that in mind, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have again to gather together and to receive your word. We are extremely grateful, Father, that you consistently provide for us insight and revelation into eternal things that a finite creature would have no business knowing. Outside, of course, your grace. We thank you that you found a way through the cross of Christ to not only lift us up to the level of being members of the royal family of God, but also allowing us, while we're here on earth, to have a tremendous relationship with you and learn from you and grow. We thank you for that. We also pray for all those in our local assembly and around the country who are being attacked by the cosmic system, that are under pressure or under persecution. May they remember, Father, the doctrines that have been taught so that they may see clearly the purity of your word. We ask, Father, that you will enlighten and challenge us with your word tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we have again in John 21, but all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. Now, these things are the things of the cosmic system, the educational system, the political system, whatever system that's part of the cosmos will be antagonistic towards grace and antagonistic towards the plan of God. They will mock the plan of God, and they will mock you for submitting to it. It says here that, of course, they will do this for my name's sake, and the purpose here, or the reason why this is stated by our Lord, is the fact that his name actually does mean something. He is, and he'll finish with this as as the chapter finishes. He's going to reflect to the disciples or reveal to them how he and the Father are absolutely one, and that his name is a depiction of the tremendous great plan, salvation plan of the Father. Again, what's in a name? We had these first 10 generations last night that reveal the first 10 names that are listed or chronicled for Israel, but for the human race. We have Adam through Noah, and when you interpret their names and what their names mean in the English, we get the phrase, man appointed mortal sorrow, the blessed God shall come down teaching, his death shall bring the despairing rest or comfort. We also see in the book of Chronicles that these are actually the first 10 that are listed. And by the way, the book of Chronicles starts like this. There's no introduction. There's no, these are the chronicles of the generations of men or anything like that. It just starts Adam, Seth, Enoch, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah. And then it lists Noah's sons and it goes on. 10 names listed right at the beginning of the book of Chronicles. Again, put all together, it reveals the salvation plan of God. Now, the salvation plan of God doesn't work unless, of course, the blessed God shall come down. And this right in here is the name of Jesus Christ. The blessed God has come down. His name was given to him by the Father. The angel Gabriel told Mary and Joseph to name him Jesus. The Father called him Lord twice in the Old Testament, in Psalm 110 and another one. And the Father actually gave him the name Messiah. I mean, it's the God that has used the name Anointed One, which is Mashiach in the original Hebrew. It's translated or transliterated Messiah. That word is translated Christos in the Greek. We have in Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. And that's what that name means. I'm going to have it on the board for you in a second. Jesus, which is the transliteration of Yeshua, the Old Testament Yeshua, or Joshua, is Jesus in the Greek, and that name means Savior, or to save. Jeremiah 23, verse 6, in his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, Adonai, the Lord, our righteousness. This is an undisputable word for the deity of God, of course. Psalm 2:2, the kings of the earth take their stand, and their rulers take counsel against the Lord and his anointed. Now this, the word for anointed, is Mashiach. This is the anointed one, is Christos. The Septuagint translates this word, Christos. And here it is used of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalm 45, verse 7, it says, thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of joy above all thy fellows. Therefore God, so that's his title, that's the name given to him prophetically before he arrives in the earth as a man. And he says that you have been anointed. Anointed is the word for Messiah. It is Christos. So we have in his name, they do this for my name's sake, you know, for my name. But what is my name? You know, what is in that name? First, you have, well, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has many titles in the scripture. But this is his full name as he would be addressed. The, you know, there's a definite article there. You can't overlook that. It's a little particle, but it does mean something. It refers to uniqueness. There's only one Lord. There's only one Savior. There's only one Messiah. There's no two of them. And so he is unique. Lord, or Kyrios, means master or deity. Jesus means Savior. And Christos means anointed one. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And his association with the Father, you know, there's a lot of people who say, well, yeah, I believe in God. But do you bow the knee to Jesus Christ? Oh, no, no. I don't. I think Christ was a fine philosopher, maybe a prophet. Even the Muslims hail him as a prophet. Many people do say, "Well, he was a very peaceful, wise guy," and so. But do you acknowledge him as what his name states? And they will, for those who don't believe in him, they will say no. To think that God is personified in the person of Jesus Christ, or revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, that means that you have to acknowledge Christ as God and co-equal and co-eternal with the God, whatever people think is the God. See, a lot of people don't have a problem in Christianity with the Father. You know, that makes sense to them. One God, big, long gray hair, you know, reaching out his finger to touch Adam like Michelangelo painted on the Sistine Chapel. And, you know, it's the people, they say that makes sense. When you say that God is one in three persons, and one of those personalities of God became a man to submit himself to the Father's plan in his humanity and die for the sins of the whole world, therefore you are not under the penalty of sin. It's either you accept him or you don't. And so people, they have a hard time getting over that hump. In Psalm 69, verse 4, it is quoted that those hate me without a cause. And he is going to quote this in verse 25. If you look at John 15:25, it is, you're going to say, this has been prophesied. They hate me without cause. There's actually two prophecies here. There's another one in Psalm 35, and we'll have those up later. But those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. What I did not steal, I then have to restore. What I didn't take, I have to pay. You see, that if you look at that, you look at it and say, well, this is just David writing. And it is. It's David writing. And David, did he know that Psalm 69 was so messianic in its context? Well, we don't know if David knew. But we know God knew that David also had enemies. David had great enemies who were out to kill him. And that's why David is a wonderful type. And typology is a wonderful type of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, what I didn't take, which upon my, you know, I didn't sin. I'm not on the hook here for sin. I'm innocent. But yet I do still have to restore. And see, this is so wonderfully prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ. They hate me without cause. So many of them, more than even the hairs of my head. There's thousands and thousands and thousands of them hate me, and they have no reason to. The Holy Spirit reminds us that under time of pressure, which is what is in this passage, we are experiencing the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. And it is a privilege to bear reproach for his name. It only happens in time. It will not happen in eternity. Paul wrote in Philippians 3, 9 through 11, especially in verse 10 here, he said, and I want this. This is what Paul said, I want. I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes on the basis of faith, that I may know him. In other words, I know I'm saved and my firm foundation is him, not because of anything that I've done, but because of everything that he's done. And then I want to know him. And then I want to know the power of his resurrection, which is the new life. That's the divine nature, is what he's saying. I want to know the power of the divine nature. That's the current positional truth. And the fellowship of his sufferings. Why would Paul want the fellowship of God's of the Lord's sufferings? See, because Paul has reached a place where he doesn't have what... Remember he wrote to Timothy, what we looked at last night, flee from youthful lusts. Paul's no longer a youth. And Paul, right now, being in prison, and Paul had youthful lusts, and he thought they were positioned properly. He had a desire for his people, Israel. And God said, I want you to go west. And Paul said, I'm going to Jerusalem. Because I want to witness to my brethren. God said, I've called you to the Gentiles, not to the Jews. I got Peter and John and the rest. They'll take care of those in Jerusalem. James, the Lord's half-brother. I got plenty of guys who are going to take care of them. I want you going west. I want you going to the Gentiles. I want you going to Rome. Paul said, no, I'm going there. See, he had a desire. It's almost a youthful desire to even say, well, God, you know, that's fine, but I've got bigger plans than you. You know, and in fact, it's funny how Paul's Hebrew name is Saul, and that's exactly what Saul did. Saul was commanded by God through the prophet Samuel, you're to go to the Amalekites and destroy their city and destroy everything and don't take anything. The women, the children, destroy the king, everything. Don't take any goods, don't take any animals, don't take any livestock. And Saul said, okay, I'll follow that, kinda. But I'm going to kind of interpret that my own way, and I'm going to spare the king, and I'm going to take all the good stuff. And by the way, God, I'm going to, with the good animals that I took, we're going to sacrifice 10% of them to you. And so he justified it. Paul justified his path to Jerusalem too. He wasn't supposed to go. But what, you know, what's different about Paul now? Paul's in prison. Paul is under house arrest in Rome while he's writing Philippians, and he doesn't know if he's going to live tomorrow. The order may come down, kill him, execute him tomorrow. See, Paul doesn't really care anymore about the youthful things. What he now wants is the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Why? Because he knows the time is short. Am I going to have the opportunity to fellowship in Christ's sufferings, which are undeserved sufferings in heaven? The answer is no. And so the more opportunities I get for this in time, the more I'm going to know the mind of Christ. Because that's a big chunk of Christ's experience, is undeserved suffering. And the application of doctrine, the great power of the plan of God and the great power of the divine nature to that undeserved suffering. You see, when the time is short, those are the things you start to look at. When you're in your youth, you're still looking, you know, towards the future, you know, what am I going to get on earth? And there's nothing wrong with that. All youth are like that. But that's why he said that to Timothy, because Timothy was young. And he said to him, you know, look, you're a young pastor teacher. Be careful about the strong desires of youth, because eventually you're going to get to a place where what really counts for you, what really matters to you, is to experience as much of Jesus Christ before I exit this planet. Now, if you had asked the religious leaders in Jerusalem if they knew God, if they knew the God they were seeking to defend, they would have said, of course we know him. Israel has known the true God for centuries. But Jesus said that they don't know him. Look again at verse 21. All these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. He said that they don't know. In fact, skip down to chapter 16, verse 1. These things I have spoken to you that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. And these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. What is their problem? Ignorance of who he is. What's in that name? The Lord Jesus Christ. They're ignorant of what it means. And so are many in the world. They don't know him. No one is born with this wisdom. It is only God. We're going to see, you can't find God. No human being can say, and a lot of people get, you know, once they hit a certain age, they say, okay, you know, enough is enough. I'm really curious about, you know, what's the meaning of life? What's the purpose to it all? And I want to find God. And they go out and they try to find him. Some do it very intellectually. Some do it very emotionally. But either way, they're out on a journey, if they will, even if it's just a mental journey, to find God. You'll never find him. No one knows God unless God reveals himself to that person. You can't find God. Because think about it. If I'm going to find God, I have to have a certain set of parameters that I'm going to say that this is God. So if I say, you know, I look at the Buddhists and I say, well, Buddha, I don't think so. And then I look at the Muslims and I say, Muhammad, I don't know, I don't think so. I look at Jesus, I say, I'm not really sure about that. I look at Eastern religion, I look at the Tao and the yin and the yang, and I look at that and Confucius and all of that, and I'm going, well, I don't know. You see, what you're saying to yourself is, I already know who God is. So that way, when I interview this bit of information, or say I'm interviewing this person, as I read the works of Confucius, say, or someone's telling me about it, I'm actually interviewing Confucius for the job of God, if you will. And I'm there going, okay, tell me what you got. And by making that statement that you can actually find God, you're saying that you already know who he is. Because you have to say that, look, here's the things that I think God is. But who's inherently born with that wisdom? Nobody. We are finite, we are limited, and we are incredibly limited intellectually and empirically as compared to God. God is infinite. How are you going to think up things that are going to make for God? That's why God says, no one searches for me. No one can find me. I reveal myself to them. Now, how has God revealed himself to the human race? Through the person of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, they look forward to it. Everything was centered around him. The rituals, the feasts, the festivals, everything, every doctrine. As Pastor McLaughlin did that beautiful doctrine, the cross through the scriptures. It's the center. It's the center of it all is him. And now that he is in the past and we look back to him, there is no one coming to God except through him. And to say, well, and I've talked to so many people who say, well, you know, I've looked into this and I've looked into that and I've looked into some new age stuff and I've looked into this and I like some of this and I like some of that and I like some Christianity and I like some of this and some of that. And they're saying, well, I'm going to put it all together and, you know, I'm having a hard time finding God. No kidding. Who do you think you are that you can interview people for the job of God? Really? Christ is going to say, look, I came with miracles. I raised people from the dead, and I fulfilled prophecy. So many of them. That you have no excuse now. You have no excuse now that you've seen me, you've heard me, you've seen what I can do, you've heard my authoritative teaching of the Word of God, which is still, you know, not after his death. It said, as he said, if they believe my word, they're going to believe yours also. The apostles taught it. Then it was written down, and the other writers of the scripture wrote it down. And now it's been around for thousands, almost 2,000 years. And no one is without, no one has an excuse here, because it is through the person of Christ. So again, in John 16:3, and these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. And man, when we get to John 18, that's going to sting Peter bad. Because Peter's going to be asked, aren't you a disciple? And he's going to say, I don't know him. But these things I have spoken to you in verse 4, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. Again, recall of doctrine for application. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. In other words, the kingdom was still a possibility, but now I gotta go. Now I am going to him who sent me. And I'm leaving behind, as we'll see, two witnesses. During his ministry on earth, there were two witnesses, the Son and the Father. Then Jesus Christ went to sit at the right hand of God, and now there's two witnesses, you and God the Holy Spirit. It's awesome. It follows perfectly. So the religious leaders knew a great deal about Jehovah Elohim and could quote chapter and verse to defend their doctrines, but they did not personally know God. To them, it was nothing more. The God, Jewish things that they were doing, the law, the Moses, what they were doing was all simply culture and ritual. It was stated by John in his prologue. Go to John 1. John 1, verse 10. John 1:10. This is a prologue up to verse 18 is John's introduction to his gospel. John 1:10. It says, he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. He came to his own and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name. Now there's a tremendous promotion. Going from an enemy of God, not from an enemy of God to like a, all right, God will deal with me or acknowledge me or make me a friend or an acquaintance. It is actually those who have believed. He gave them the right to become sons, members of the royal family of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And that's the divine nature as opposed to the old nature. And then this was not a new theme for him either. He had told this to the Pharisees already. Look at John 8:19. Go forward to John 8:19. After he says that I am a witness of myself and the Father is also a witness of me in John 8:19. And so they were saying to him, well, if your father's a witness of you, where's your father? And he doesn't really answer their question. He doesn't say he's in heaven. He said, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. You can't separate the two. Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you, but I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. The Jews therefore said to him, you're not even 50 years old. How have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Ego eimi. It means absolute existence. There's no way that they misinterpreted this, that he is saying he's God. I am is the word, the Greek ego eimi is really Jehovah is what it is. Jehovah, the Hebrew word Jehovah is I am, I am. It's when the burning bush, God was in the burning bush telling Moses, go back to Egypt and get my people and tell them that I'm your God. Moses said, well, what's your name? Who do I say has sent me? And he said, tell them I am has sent you. Said, they know that. And Christ knows that. So what do they do in verse 59? They all believe. They were like, oh, thanks for clearing that up, Jesus. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. There was a lot of people in the temple. Jesus was obviously very good at hide and seek. The religious world today claims to know God, but it does not want to bow the knee to Christ, to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the only Savior of the world. Why? Because Satan has blinded them. Go to 2 Corinthians 4, please. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. Their minds have been blinded by falsehood, and their hearts have been blinded by sin. If you remember the parable of the sower, the ones who were blinded were the ones who were choked by the details of life, choked by the worries of the world. And so there are those who start out, they may be believers, and they are believers, but they get involved in legalism, in religion, in hyper-morality or hyper-Calvinism or whatever they get involved in, because they're deceived. Verse 3, 2 Corinthians 4:3, And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. These are unbelievers, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Please notice it says that they've been blinded that they might not see. It doesn't say that they can't see. It says they've been blinded. And being blinded means I stop looking. I accept the lie. I accept the deception. Verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Kyrios, Lord, and ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, and darkness refers to the cosmos, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. There is Paul saying, this is my commission, as it is for every ambassador, which is every believer. Go forward to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse 17. Again, they don't know me, and they don't know my Father. And that's why they attack. That's why they are adverse. That's why they put pressure. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind. Futility meaning emptiness or vacuum. Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of what? The ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. And those are all the things that the cosmos has. That's the wisdom of the cosmos. Sensuality, which is a sexual word, to get you distracted with that. All kinds of impurity. Impurity just means, eschewed truth. Impurity means, just as it does, non-pure. It means unclean. And that refers to anything that's against God. It's any doctrine, anything that is anti-God. There is a truth or an aletheia behind every single matter. There's a truth behind sex. There's a truth behind life. There's a truth behind marriage. There's a truth behind friendship. There's a truth behind wealth. There's a truth behind health. There's a truth behind your physical body, your soul, and your spirit. There's a truth behind it all. And God has that truth for us right there in that scripture. That is what we call truth. Anything that is truth is pure. Anything that is against that would be impure. Now, in contrast to this, there are those who guard, as we have already noted, that guard the mystery doctrine as their priority. By doing what? Bowing their knee to the humanity of Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the only Savior of the world. It is written of them in Psalm 138, verse 2, that I will bow down toward thy holy temple. And this word for bowing down means to bend the knee in worship. It's a sign of humility. You know, it truly, then this, you do this in your heart. You don't have to literally get down on your knees. But you do this in your heart. I will bow down toward thy holy temple. Now we bow down towards the word of God. We don't bow down to a building. You know, you're the temple of God now. And give thanks to thy name for thy loving kindness and thy truth. That's grace and truth. For thou hast magnified thy word according to all thy name. You see that? The word and the name. What is in that name? The Lord Jesus Christ. John 1:1 says that the word is his mind. 1 Corinthians 2:16 says that it's his mind. That he and the word are one. You can't separate them. There's the living word, and there's the written word, and they're the same. They're one and the same. And so, as the mystery doctrine was the same. When Saul of Tarsus, before he became saved on the road to Damascus, was a man who was convinced that his religion was right, to the point where he put people in prison and killed people. The first deacon, Stephen, was stoned to death, and Saul of Tarsus stood there and watched it. And they took the dead man's clothes and laid him down at Saul's feet. He said, very good. We'll get him. We're going to kill them all. We're going to stomp this thing called the Way out. They were actually called Nazarenes back then. No one was called a Christian yet. Not until Paul was in Antioch were they called Christians. I wonder if he had something to do with that. But before he was a believer, he was absolutely convinced that his religion was right, righteous, and that he was satisfactory before God. And these are the people who persecute God. Saul of Tarsus persecuted God's people. And he was absolutely convinced that he was right in doing so. So go back to John 15, 21. Please. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake. So know that, right? What's being done to you is for the sake of his name. For any of you who are under pressure, either now or coming in the future, it's coming in the future, we've already seen that, it's an absolute certainty. But when the pressure comes, when the adversity comes, know that if this is because you have bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't take it personal. Why do they hate you? Because they hated me first, the Lord said. You know, it's the name. Everything is in the name. If you stop doctrine, that would go away. To give up doctrine and go into the world. Go live like the world lives. Pick up the lingo again. Pick up the lifestyle again and ignore doctrine. And that will disappear. But unfortunately for you, something else will appear. And now God will be your adversary. Now, if you got the choice between the cosmos being your adversary and Jehovah Elohim being your adversary, it's easy to make the right choice there. I mean, again, if you know who he is. And often we do make that wrong decision. He has a wonderful way of showing us that you don't mess with him. That's awesome. They do not understand the Father nor the principle by which he operates. How does the Father operate? On the basis of grace. There is no other way for God to take sinful, spiritually dead, hopeless, useless humanity and make him a child of God. He gave them the right to be called children of God. How is God going to pull that off? By leaving even some of it up to you to accomplish. No way. If we were given 1%, a fraction of a percent of work to do to accomplish what God has done, that would be like that weak point, that crack in the foundation that eventually the whole thing would crumble. There's no way that we can do anything here. There is no other way for God to take sinful, spiritually dead, hopeless, useless humanity and make him a child of God. But grace found a way, and the grace found a way through the cross. Now look at verse 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. If Christ did not come in the flesh, as was promised by God to Abraham, as well as to the woman in Genesis 3:15, your seed will bruise him on the head, and he will bruise you on the heel. Genesis 3:15 is the first mention of the cross. If he never showed up, it would all be a lie. And so without God really there to be accountable to, if Christ had not spoken to them, they would have had no sin. For them to say to this guy, well, there's no way you're the Messiah, and he wasn't, because there were other false messiahs in Israel that said, yeah, I'm the Christ, and they weren't. It was obvious that they weren't. You'll see tonight how obvious it is that someone's not the Messiah. They would have no sin, but because he is and presented himself and was there, he says, notice, please, again, if I had not come, I didn't come and be silent. I came and spoke. And if I hadn't done that, they would have had no sin. But because I've come and I have spoken directly to them, then they have now no excuse. If Christ had not come, it might be as the Gnostics taught, that he wasn't really there. It was just a kind of his spirit and his body were two different things. And when he went to the cross, his spirit left him and he didn't really die for the sins of the whole world. This has been around for a long, long time. If sin is just a matter of interpretation, then, and if it's no absolutes to it, then does it matter who's a Messiah and who isn't? I mean, if accountability to God is just a matter of your interpretation and God doesn't really care, what's the point of even having a Messiah? What's the point of even having a Savior? What's the point of having him suffer the way that he did? What's the point? There is no point. That's the point. However, now no one has an excuse. And this word for excuse is great. I'll have it up in a second. It means to cloak. You know, when you, and it's actually a word, it's a compound word that means to say something before. In other words, you know, here come your parents, right? Remember your little kid, and they told you to clean your room, and they're coming to inspect your room, and you say, wait a minute, let me tell you something first. Before you see that, I want to explain something to you, right? You speak before. That's exactly what this word means. It's an excuse. Let me tell you the reason why I couldn't do that. And that's all an excuse is, a reason not to do something. Or a reason not to believe something. There's some reason. If the reason's legitimate, you know, we told you to clean your room. You know, I got kidnapped by aliens. And it's legit. I wasn't even here on planet Earth all day. Well, all right, cool. That's a legitimate excuse. But there's no legitimate excuse here. Because he did come. And he did speak. And by speaking, he fulfilled every prophecy concerning himself, not just in words, but also in action. The last of which he says from the cross. His last prophecy, and we've already seen this, this is his last words from the cross. Reproach has broken, the same Psalm 69, by the way. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick. And I looked for sympathy, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. As he's surrounded by people who are still insulting him. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. From the cross, after dying for the sins of the whole world, he says, I'm thirsty. I need a drink. Why? He didn't really need a drink. He's going to, and he can bow his head right then and give up his spirit. Why does he need a drink? Who cares if he's thirsty? He's going to be out of there in a matter of moments. Because he wants to fulfill doctrine. He wants to fulfill prophecy. So you have on the tables with you a list of prophecies, Old Testament prophecies. This, again, it's from a popular book. There's no secret here. I give credit to Josh McDowell in his book For Evidence Demands a Verdict. What I will take credit for is taking out all the descriptions and, you know, typing them out for you so you can have them for yourself. Actually, I shouldn't have taken credit for that. There goes my reward. Whatever. So what also is kind of cool for those of you who are playing at home is that you can go on our website, okay? And I'm highly encouraging all of you to do this because I looked up every one of those scriptures, and I just had a blast. It's just so wonderful. And man, it just puts more muscle on your faith. Because I want you to think about the odds of anyone trying to pull that off and who's not really the one that is spoken of in the Old Testament. If this isn't supernatural, how in the world does this guy Jesus pull off all of that? And to make it all happen in the order that it's supposed to happen? How does he do that? And trick 11 guys and eventually a 12th to write about it and to write about it in such a way that they would be put to the sword, some of them hung on crosses, if they didn't renounce it. Wouldn't any of them said, well, look, don't do that. Don't take that sword away. We were kidding. It was all a hoax. It was all a big hoax. They took it to the grave, even though they went all over the world teaching of this one. And for him, and this is a fraction of all of them, that he was able to fulfill. No way. There's no way. And of course, you know, you say, well, geez, why doesn't the whole world believe him? Honestly, why don't I hand this list to all of my friends and say, here, look him up. Well, didn't he stand before all of these religious Jews? Did they not? Were they not eyewitnesses to the miracles? As we'll see, they saw a man who was at the temple steps, blind from birth, and he got his sight back. And he came to them, and they said, "Who gave you your sight back?" He said, "It was Jesus, but I don't know where he is." And they said, "Have you been blind from birth?" He said, "Absolutely. I've never seen anything in my life." They got his parents and interviewed his parents. Is this your son? They said, yeah. He's been blind from birth. Absolutely. How did he get his sight back? They're like, we have no idea. And they witnessed the miracle, and they still didn't believe. Now, it's one thing to have them on a list. I'd have loved to have seen them all with my eyes. But, all right, so anyway, if you go to illustrations, and then scroll all the way down, and you can thank Rita for doing this for us. What's cool here is that all the scriptures, you know, you can just click on them, and they'll pop up. But it's not, I mean, if you have your Bible with you and you want to leaf through and take some notes, that's also wonderful. But of course, I'm into the clicking as well. It's just quicker and it's wonderful. The only thing with this is you'll just get the verse and you won't get the surrounding context. So anyway, there it is. Oh, I have them all on slides and we'll just go through them quick. I printed that up so that you can have it and, you know, at your leisure go through them. It's pretty amazing. First, he was born of the seed of a woman. These are all the prophecies concerning his birth. I didn't put the scriptures on the board because you have them on the paper. Born of the seed of a woman. Now, all right, the first one's kind of, everybody's born of the seed of a woman. So we put the odds of that at 100, you know, 1 out of 1. Born of a virgin. It's a little tougher. Called the Son of God, the seed of Abraham, the seed of Isaac, the son of Isaac, the son of Jacob, from the tribe of Judah, a family line of Jesse, from the house of David, born at Bethlehem, presented with gifts, and of course prophesied is the fact that Herod would order all the male children under 2 years old to be murdered. So here, you know, you got to get pretty lucky to be, well, first the born of a virgin, you know, who's going to prove that? So, all right, we'll say we, even if we throw that out, he has to be born through Abraham, Isaac isn't the only son of Abraham. There are several more. Isaac didn't have only Jacob. He had also had Esau. From the tribe of Judah, he could have been from any tribe, you know, from that. From the family line of Jesse, you know, in the tribe of Judah, there are several families, many families. The fact that he would be from Jesse, from the house of David, and it gets, you know, so the constriction gets smaller and smaller and smaller, as you can see. Next, prophecies concerning his nature. It was prophesied that he would exist in eternity past, that he would that he shall be called Lord or God. He shall be called Emmanuel, or God with us. He shall be a prophet, that he shall be a priest, a judge, a king, that he should be specially anointed by God the Holy Spirit, which happened after his baptism, and that he would have a zeal for God. Next, the prophecies concerning his ministry, that he would be preceded by a messenger. That's John the Baptist. Now, you know, that's something you don't have control over. So again, if Jesus is just a guy who was luckily born in the right family, in the right town, how does he orchestrate John the Baptist, who's born before he is? His ministry begins in Galilee, prophesied. His ministry would be full of miracles. He would be a teacher of parables. He was to enter the temple. He was to enter Jerusalem on a colt or a donkey. He was to be a stone of stumbling to the Jews and a light to the Gentiles. Prophecies concerning after his resurrection, ascension, and to be seated at the right hand of God are all prophesied in the Old Testament. Now, the rest of the prophecies are all fulfilled in one day, by far the most, are fulfilled in the 24 hours leading up to his death. That he would be betrayed by a friend, Judas Iscariot, sold for 30 pieces of silver, that the money, the 30 pieces of silver, would be thrown into God's house or the temple, that the price would be given for a potter's field, that he would be forsaken by his disciples, that he would be accused by false witnesses, that he would be silent before his accusers, that he would be wounded and bruised, that he would be smitten and spit upon, and that he would be mocked. Continuing on that day, that he would fall under the cross. That prophecy says that his knees got weak. Hands and feet were pierced, that's specific in Psalm 22, that he'd be crucified with criminals. How does he pull that off? Made intercession for his persecutors. He is rejected by his own people, that he would be hated without a cause. We just read that one. that his friends would stand afar off, that people would shake their head at him, that he would be stared upon, and that his garments would be parted and cast for lots. He would suffer thirst, gall and vinegar would be offered to him, and he can't control that. Now, here's the one. Now, this one got me. I spent some time on this. If you can look this up, my God, why have you forsaken me, is prophesied that he would say this. Now, the boy Jesus Christ is at one point, whatever age he was, say maybe 6, 7 years old. He's a smart kid, obviously. No sin nature, very smart. He's Jewish. He would have figured out that he's the Messiah eventually. So, and when he figures this out, he's reading prophecy concerning him. And especially of this day, you know, he reads this. Now, as you grow as a young man, and he lives a common life as a Jewish boy in the north, you know, up there near Galilee, that, you know, you would kind of identify with this. Yeah, I know what it's like to be betrayed. I know what it's like to be forsaken. Even the mock spitting upon. I know what pain is like. And I can, you know, I can picture that being magnified to the nth degree. I can picture being spit upon, stared upon. I mean, I can actually understand some of this. That my hands and my feet would be pierced. I mean, I understand pain. Any of us could say, well, I know it would be very, very painful, but I understand pain. I mean, all of us have had physical pain. But see, here's the one when he reads this. This is the one that got to me. He's reading as a boy, and throughout the rest of his life, my God, why have you forsaken me? I'm going to be forsaken by my Father. What in the world does that mean? What is that? There's no reference to that. He never did have a reference to that. And I found out, and I've said before, that when we were looking at the expressions from the cross, that he didn't know when it was going to start. He actually did. It's a beautiful prophecy. It's right down here. So this one is the one that's tough for him. This is the one that gave him pressure. This is the one that he reads of, that in Gethsemane he says, if there is any other way, let this cup pass from me. Because I'll take the pain, I'll take the physical stuff, no problem. This is something I don't want. He'd never been separated from his Father. He'd be separated from his Father, from his own deity. He's going to be the most alone person ever. It's worse than hell. People in hell are, you know, paying for one sin. He's paying for all sins. So it says that he would commit himself to God. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Not one bone would be broken. That he would be heartbroken. And this is something interesting, because when they pierced his side, coagulated blood came out, blood and water. And there's really only one explanation for that, is that his heart ruptured. And when, you know, that would be after he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then his heart would have, like, blown apart. And not uncommon on the cross because of the suffering of it. But it would be prophesied that my heart would break. Isn't that interesting? His side would be pierced, prophesied. Darkness over the land, in Amos, says it starts at noon. Right? All right, now, how are you going to work that out? All right, I need to shut the sun off at noontime. How am I going to do this? I mean, obviously, right? This is our God. This is our Messiah. The darkness would be over the land, and then he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. All fulfilled in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as you see here, I mean, when you're made aware of who he is and who you are, faith is not blind. It's not. There is evidence to faith. You know, if I say to you, I'm the Messiah, believe in me, you're going to say, I don't think so. You know, there's evidence to it. There's evidence to him. There's only one person who could do this. Sue, stop looking at me like that. You can get me emotional. There's only one person who can fulfill this, and that is your Lord and Savior. He came for you. He came for you. I'm not ashamed to call you my brethren. When I leave the earth, you will be with me. You know, I've come for you. This is all for you. It's awesome. It's just, It's mind-blowing. Again, I recommend you look at, because there's a lot of Old Testament scriptures here that we don't go to a lot. That some that I'm like, wow, you know, I haven't seen that maybe ever. I don't know. And it's even with the website, you can just click on them through and just, you can kind of almost live this day, but also live the life of a young Jesus Christ who's figuring this out for himself. And we're going to see, there's one thing that the Father, he says, I do the Father's will. I say what the Father has told me to say. And then he says, the Father has given me the choice to either go through with it or not. He says, I lay down my life of my own will. And he said, this command I've received from my Father. Meaning that the Father said to him, look, there's a whole bunch of things that you have to do, but when it comes to the cross, that's your choice. You can bail on it if you want. And the Lord said, you know, obviously he didn't bail on it. Amazing. So when doctrine makes one aware of his sin nature, as well as his transgressions against God, but the Savior offers eternal life. And so if we reject this, if we reject him, there's no excuse. What else are you going to find to cover your sin? There's no one else. There's the Lord Jesus Christ. Again in John 15:22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. They have no covering, no cloak. So we have actually been listing the reasons. We've listed four reasons for the hatred or antagonism of the world, and here is one of those reasons. The sin nature is exposed. God has exposed who man are. Let's try that again with proper forms of verbs and persons and such. God has exposed who y'all are. He's exposed us all. And when you're exposed, you know, a lot of people, people walk around in this world with a facade. They wear masks. People wear masks. You know, like, remember, if you've ever seen Greek drama, they'd have the happy mask and the sad mask. You know, if you're in the antagonist, you had to have that mask on. And it showed everybody in the audience who you were. And people wear these masks. And when they're exposed, you don't like it. When you're exposed, you fight back like a cornered animal. How dare you expose me? People are quite comfortable, even though they might not be comfortable in their own souls because there's turmoil in there. They're comfortable knowing that people outside of them view them in a certain way. You got your act together. You got everything together. Everything's good. Like last time I went home, a family member said to me, and I know I said this before, this family member said, I believe that all religions are the same. And I exposed that for a lie, that it can't be. And man, I was lashed at like a cornered animal. I was like, that can't be. Do you know what Buddha believes? It turns out, no. Do you know what Muhammad taught in terms of salvation? Do you know what salvation is for a Muslim? No. Do you know what salvation is for a Christian? No. How can you say they're all the same when you don't know anything about any of them? They were exposed. The mask was taking off, and it was thrown at me. No one likes to be exposed for who they are. It's a hard pill to swallow. You know, when you show up at Bible class, sometimes you get hit right across the face. I'm not following you around. I don't know what's going on in your life. But sometimes doctrine hits you right to the core. It's supposed to. It's the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit. It's supposed to go in there. And it exposes you for who you are. If you don't have the humility to accept that, then you fight back. But you see, Christ exposes everybody for who they are. Everybody outside of Christ is living in a house of cards, and the breath of doctrine blows that over. You got nothing going on. You need a Savior. And you see, that puts people in a position where they are exposed, and they don't like that. And so they get antagonistic and hatred. And so when he says that they are exposed, then they have no excuse. Greek word is prophasis. Oh, it should be prophasis. That little mark tells you what vowel to emphasize. It means to cloak, to make an excuse, to speak in defense of an action. This is, like I said, before you see my room, that I haven't cleaned it. Let me tell you why. you know, I don't want to tell you why after, because you've already blown up in anger at me by then. You're not going to listen to anything. While you're still kind of calm, let me tell you why I couldn't do what I was supposed to do. And that's what this word means. It's a combination of the word before, which is pro, and phasis, which is the Greek word for saying or to speak. And so we have before and to say beforehand. Again, an excuse is a reason not to do something or not to believe something or to hide something under a cloak. Don't look under there. Let me tell you why you don't want to look under there. You know, there's a room that I don't want you to go into. Let me tell you why you don't want to go in that room. Now, people have rooms in their souls, skeletons in their closets, that they keep closed. It gives them great amount of pressure. You know, love how a guy wrote in a book. I didn't really like the whole book, but one thing he said was, you know, you want to expose your soul to God. Your soul has scars on it, scar tissue from the past, and you got skeletons in your closet that you probably haven't dealt with yet. I mean, we all have some that we haven't dealt with. The Bible actually says that our soul has rooms in it, you know, and it's like a hotel, you know, full of those rooms that we did, like when we did the cosmic system, cosmic one and cosmic two. But your soul has its own rooms, and a lot of them, you don't want God going in there just yet. Eventually, God's going to kick that door down, you know, but he wants to deal with it with you rather than fighting you to deal with it. And dealing with certain rooms that I don't want exposed. By the way, you don't have to expose them to people, but when they're exposed to God, there's certain things that, you know, I'm uncomfortable with, so I put it off. We're all great procrastinators in that way. And God would rather work with you through the Word of God than have to put you or allow you to be put under tremendous pressure so that you have to deal with it. Put under tremendous pressure that you have to deal with a situation that you haven't been dealing with, that is God kicking the door down. So we're going in, we're going to deal with this right away. I'm like, no, not now. He's going, yeah, now. So, and that's what the word means. It means to cloak, to hide. But Jesus has come and spoken to them. He's fulfilled prophecy, hadn't he? He's performed miracles. He spoke the gospel with authority as only the Lord could. And he presented himself to them as their promised one. Therefore, they have no credible defense to speak of in support of their unbelief. So in their sin continues to remain. Go back to John 9. We just got a few minutes left. Go back to John 9, verse 39. This is the instance where they witnessed the blind man getting his sight back. This guy was blind from birth. And even this man says to the Pharisees, he was interviewed by the Pharisees. He said, who do you know of has been cured from blindness from birth? Have you ever heard of such a thing? How can this man not be from God? Rightly, and this was before he was a believer. A few moments later, he becomes a believer. Christ is going to come up to him after his interview with the Pharisees and say, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he's going to say, show him to me. Now that he's got his eyes back, he's like, where is he? And he says, you're looking at him. And he says, yes, I do believe. You are. The man said to the Pharisees, who has healed a blind man that's been blind from birth? People don't have such powers unless from God. Demons don't have that kind of power. No demon is going to give a man this kind of power. Only God could give a man such power. And he says it right to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees go, you're a sinner. You're going to teach us? You're a sinner. Huh. And that's why he said, you got no excuse. This is one of the circumstances. John 9:39, and Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who say who see may become blind. Those who see may become blind. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we are not blind too, are we? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. In other words, you wouldn't have seen this, but you have seen it. He said, because since you say you see, or we see, your sin remains. You've seen it. You've witnessed it. If you were blind yourself and you had no idea what was going on, you say, well, no, you would have an excuse here. I didn't see it. You know? But here they say, we see. Well, if you see, what did you just see? And there should be an easy inference here that this is the Messiah. And we go back to one of the prophecies, is that his ministry would be surrounded by miracles. Then they scratch in their head saying, well, wait a minute, what tribe are you from again? What town were you born in? Was there some rumors about your mom not having sex with your father before you were born? Is there something like that going on? I've listed four prophecies. You know, did your ministry start up in the north? Like, why weren't they asking these questions? It was all presented to them. But they see, and like a lot of people in the world say, I see. No, you don't. You're blinded. You're blinded by deception. You're blinded by delusion. You're blinded by lies. And because you say you see, your sin remains. If you did see, you'd see Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And unfortunately, religion, which is Satan's ace trump in the cosmos, is used to cloak or blind people from the person of Christ. Now, the Christian way of life is all about morality and being good and being nice. I knew that before I was a believer. Doctrine is something different. Religion and man's sin nature make only a house of cards. Doctrine knocks it over. The words that all of which point to the person of Christ, his gospel, his message, his word, all knocks that down. Therefore, they hate because they're exposed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have yet again to gather together and to hear your tremendous word. We thank you that you have not only given us a Messiah, but you have revealed him fully, and you have made him to fulfill all, and so that you continue to put muscle on our faith and continue to build us up through your word. We thank you for that, and we ask for more of it. And we just ask also that you challenge and help us to remember. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
You must remember this. A kiss is still a kiss.